apply what you've shown us. To not only be hearers, but to also be doers of the word. Lord, we know you have a word for us this morning. We anxiously wait to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Acts chapter 28. This morning, Lord willing, we finish our study in the book of Acts. We've had 33 Bible studies in the book of Acts. Most of this year, obviously, has been spent in the book of Acts. Well, we come to chapter 28, the last chapter in the book, and you notice that I titled the message this morning, "The Last Chapter?" Question mark. I did that because although this is the last chapter in the book of Acts, it's definitely not the last chapter written in church history. See, God is still writing church history. Church history is still continuing. And if you're here this morning and you're a born-again Christian, it is my belief that God wants to use you today and include you in the chapters in church history that He's writing today. And I think the book of Acts ends abruptly, as you'll find out. It has kind of an open-ended conclusion. I think the Holy Spirit did that on purpose so that Christians throughout the ages, after they get done reading the book, they'd think, wow, God did some great things back then, but He wants to continue to do some great things. He wants to keep writing church history. And He does. He wants to keep using us as you and I tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ, the beautiful gospel message. Well, the book of Acts does conclude rather abruptly, but it does accomplish its purpose. Its purpose was to document the spread of Christianity through the early church in the early years. And it does that. You remember the key verse for the book of Acts? All the way back in chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus made a promise to the disciples right before He ascended into heaven. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Well, in Acts chapter 2, the disciples received the power. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and they became witnesses. And then Christianity spread, as we've watched in the book of Acts, through Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then Christianity spread throughout the ends of the earth, as we saw Paul taking the gospel on his missionary journeys. And now here in the last chapter, chapter 28, Paul reaches the capital of the world, the most powerful city in the world at that time, Rome. And he preaches the gospel there. I think that you should always pay careful attention to how a book in the Bible ends. And it's interesting to me how Acts ends. The last chapter, you're going to see there are two radically different settings. There's Paul in Rome, the most powerful city in the world. But before he gets to Rome, there's Paul on this itty bitty little teeny island, which would seem real insignificant, an island called Malta. It's uncivilized. And it seems like Paul's in the big city, Paul's on this small island. It's almost as if the book of Acts, which closes in this open-ended fashion, says, look, the last chapter has not been written. Keep preaching the gospel, whether you're in Rome or Malta, whether you're at your final destination in life or whether you're on the highways and byways along the way. Those unexpected stops along the way. That's what happens in Acts 28. Let's begin reading. Look at verse 1. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But just to catch you up here, you remember last time we were together in Acts chapter 27, Paul was on a journey. He was on a voyage. He's a prisoner of Rome, and he sailed from Caesarea to Rome to have his case heard before the Roman Empire. Well, if you remember in Acts chapter 27, he encounters this terrible storm, which shipwrecks him on the island of Malta. In fact, when this chapter opens up. The last piece of land that Paul and the passengers on that boat had been on was a place called Fair Havens on the island of Crete. When they encountered the storm, they're blown 600 miles west in 2 weeks when they are shipwrecked upon this island. It says that they escaped, but they only escaped with their lives. They lost the ship. They lost the cargo. They lost all their personal items. All 276 people on that boat swim to the shore of Malta or float to the shore of Malta on pieces of the boat. And Malta was a small island, about 90 miles southwest of the mainland, Syracuse, the major city closest to it. The island was 17 miles long, 9 miles wide, 60 miles in circumference. So if you were to drive from Las Cruces to El Paso and back, that is in effect driving around the island of Malta. The natives there on that island were thought to be uncivilized. It was a part of the Roman Empire. There was a Roman presence there. There's a Roman procurator on charge in the island. We'll meet him in a minute. His name is Publius. But here they are, shipwrecked on this island. Verse 2 says, "And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold." The natives see everybody swimming to shore, and they figure out that there's been a shipwreck, and so they show kindness. They get a fire going, and they start warming everybody up who was on this shipwreck. Now, you need to understand that I'm sure everyone on the boat was glad to see that island. But really, from Paul's perspective, Malta was an interruption. It was an unexpected stop along the way. Where does Paul want to go? He wants to get to Rome. That's in his heart. That's where he wants to go. But now he's shipwrecked for 3 months on this tiny island of Malta. But you're going to see that God wants to use Paul on Malta. As insignificant as it might appear, God uses Paul on that island, which is beautiful. Let's read what he does through Paul. Look at verse 3. "But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live.' But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." Now, they seem kind of like an uncivilized group, right? They're called natives in verse 2. The Greek word for that is barbaros, from where we get the term barbarians. Now, I know what you're thinking in your mind. You're thinking this unruly, primitive group of people. Don't get that image. They're certainly not as civilized as Rome, and they are suspicious. But the Greek would use the word barbaros to describe any foreigner who didn't know the Greek language. And so they're uncivilized, but they're kind here, and they're helping out. And Paul here notices them gathering the sticks for the fire, and so Paul joins in, grabs the sticks, and gets bit by a snake in the process. What an unusual turn of events that God would use to show the natives on this island that Paul's special, that the hand of the living God is upon Paul. Unusual way, but he does it. You know, I appreciate a thing here about Paul. I appreciate that here he is, the man of God. And he's willing to go help gather sticks for the fire. He's not above, menial work. I think there's too many ministers in the ministry today that forget that the word minister means servant. And the word ministry means service. And too many ministers sort of expect the red carpet treatment. Well, you shouldn't give them the red carpet treatment. They shouldn't expect it, and they shouldn't accept it. Ministers are servants. And Paul, I appreciate that. Being this man of God, he helps out with the sticks. But unfortunately, when he does this, he gets bit by a snake. And this is a horrible thing to have to go through. The word for snake there indicates that it was a very deadly, poisonous snake with fangs that bite into his hand. It was laying dormant in the rocks or in the sticks. It was stiff. It was torpid with the cold. And when Paul throws the bundle of sticks into the fire, it notices the change in room temperature, jumps out and fastens to Paul's hand. So much so that you see Paul has to shake his hand in order to get the snake off. That's a horrible thing. I don't know about you, but I hate snakes to begin with. I don't like any of those creepy crawler things. I don't do well with them. A few weeks ago, I came in from our darkened garage into our house and I felt something crawling on my back. And I turned on the light and looked in the mirror and it was one of those flying cockroaches, you know. It was, you know, the thing had fangs. I went berserk. Kim had to come save me, and she did. I survived that episode. But Paul here, this is a serious snake bite. The natives check it out, and they have an interesting take on it. They say, yep, this guy's a murderer, all right. He may have escaped the storm, but justice is getting even with him. And so they're watching Paul very closely. Paul shakes the creature off into the fire, and there's no harm that comes to him. So the natives then begin to think, well, he's a god. Paul has the hand of the living God upon him. God is protecting Paul. And it doesn't say here, but no doubt Paul would use this opportunity to preach the gospel to those folks. He wouldn't allow them to worship him as a god. He'd point them to the real God. Remember when Paul was in the city of Lystra on his missionary journeys? And he was used to heal that crippled man. And the people in the city started to come out and offer sacrifices to him as Hermes, the Greek god. Remember what Paul did then? He got right in their faces and said, don't do that. Don't worship me. I'm just a servant. Worship God. And no doubt he does that here. It's being used. Look what happens in verse 7. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. There's that Roman procurator I was mentioning earlier. He's the leader of the island. His name means popular, and he's obviously well-liked by everybody on the island. And he comes and receives Paul and others and brings them in and entertains them courteously. Now, look what God does through Paul in Publius' family. Verse 8. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. So God makes it very clear that His protective hand is upon Paul, but then He also makes it clear that He begins working the healing power through Paul. We see a healing ministry taking place through Paul on this island. Spectacular miracles. God is doing great things on that tiny island of Malta. And no doubt if Paul follows his pattern as we've seen him do it throughout the book of Acts, with every single miracle, he capitalized on that and preached the gospel and told people where the source of that power was. God is doing great things through Paul. I want to point out something to you that I found extremely interesting this week about healing, the healing ministry, the miraculous healing. I want you to look at the end of verse 8. It says, Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. Verse 9. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. I'm emphasizing the word healed in both of those verses. You notice that in the English language, it's the same word. In the Greek language, however, there are two different Greek words being used, and I think it's very noteworthy. Back in verse 8, the Greek word for heal that is used there is the word iaomai, or iasis. That word in the Greek simply means to heal, to cure. It carries with it instantaneous supernatural healing. And that's what happened. Paul reached out, laid his hands on Publius's father, prayed for him, and he was instantaneously, miraculously, supernaturally healed. The word for healed in verse 9 is a different Greek word, however. You know what it is? Therapeuo. That's from where we get the word therapy. Literally, in the Greek, that word means to restore to health, to wait upon, to do service to help relieve. It's not instantaneous healing in mind. There it's someone being restored to health after being cared for, somebody serving them and waiting upon them. It's interesting to me that one of Paul's companions was with him on that island, the guy who wrote the book, Luke. What do we know about Luke? How do we often refer to Luke? Dr. Luke. He's a physician. And you know what I think happened? I think God used Luke, the good doctor, to wait upon people with the diseases and to be used in the process of healing them. And notice that both are attributed to the working of God. Instantaneous healing, therapeutic healing. That's a neat perspective. That's a neat Christian perspective on doctors, isn't it? Doctors are being used by the Lord in the healing process. And you know what that also tells me, Christian? That tells me that if you get sick and you go to the doctor, that doesn't mean that you don't have enough faith. God will do instantaneous healing. God will also use doctors and medicine to help us and to heal us in the same way. Beautiful insight into the healing ministry, I believe. God has done a great thing. Everything is appreciative. In verse 10 it says, they honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. So he has a fruitful ministry on Malta. God's power works through Paul and no doubt touches many people's lives. You know, Jesus made a prediction right before he ascended into heaven. It's recorded in Mark chapter 16. He predicted that there would be certain signs that would follow the apostles. Here's what he said. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Those very signs were following the Apostle Paul, even on that tiny island of Malta. Now, I want you to know that as a Christian, even in the Maltas in your life, God wants to do a great work through you. God wants signs to follow you. God wants to use you to share the gospel with people. Paul wants to get to Rome. Oh no, Malta's a shipwreck. Malta's an unexpected stop along the way. Bummer, 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 I'm on Malta. No. God even wants to use us in the highways and byways of life. Those unexpected stops. And he does that mightily through Paul. But they leave Malta and they go to Rome. Verse 11. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Regium. And after one day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. At last, Paul has reached Rome. They leave Malta. They go to Syracuse, Regium, Puteoli, Appii Forum, the three inns, and then they finally reach Rome. Something that's interesting to me is the fact that there are brethren along the way that Paul meets. And we know that Paul had not been to Rome yet. This was his first trip to Rome. It's a great testimony to me that Christianity had already spread out into that area. And we don't know all the names of these people. We just know that he met some brethren in Puteoli. He stayed with them for a week. And then as he's getting closer and closer to Rome, there's Christian brothers in Rome that find out that Paul is coming, and they come to meet him along the way. Christianity has spread. And I always like details like this in the Bible. I always like no names in the Bible. Because we really don't know the story. How did Christianity get to Rome? How did these brethren get to Puteoli? And yet God knows exactly how. God knows the names and God knows the way it happened. You should know that just because your story as a Christian living here in the year 2000, just because your story isn't written in the pages of Holy Scripture, you still have a story. And God still knows your story. And God still knows your name. And God wants to use you in many neat ways as you bring the gospel. Paul is meeting brethren along the way. I want to point something out as a side note to you in verse 15. I think this is neat. In verse 15 we see, "And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage." As Paul's getting closer to Rome, as I said, the brethren, Christian living in Rome, come out of the city to meet him at these two different areas. And the word that I point out to you is "meet us." From there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as these two places. That's the word apentesis in the Greek. It's always used in Greek literature to speak of an entourage of people leaving a city to meet a high-ranking official that's coming to that city. Well, guess where that word shows up? It shows up in the classic verse on the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, where it says, "Those of us who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air," apentesis. And so the rapture, the picture of the rapture is that of an entourage leaving a city, meeting a high-ranking official. I can't wait to be a part of that entourage. The rapture is a picture of all the Christians on planet Earth being brought up together to meet our high-ranking official, the ultimately high-ranking official, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that rapture that's coming. That'll be awesome. Once Paul gets to Rome, he enjoys some freedom. Look at verse 16. "When we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." All right, all the other prisoners that are along, they go to jail. They have to stay with the captain of the guard. But since Paul has been such a useful person on their trip to Rome, he's given some freedom. And in fact, Paul will spend the next 2 years under house arrest. That means he'll be able to live at his own rented place, but he'll still have a Roman guard with him all the time. Here he is now in Rome. He's met his goal. This is what he's been looking forward to. This is where he's been pushing. This is the capital of the world. This is the most powerful city in the world. Population of 1 million+. Now God will use Paul there as well. Verse 17. "And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together." He starts real quick there. He's not one to waste time. 3 days to settle in, and he starts to work. And you remember, Paul's pattern is to always go to the Jew first. Whenever he went to a city, he went to the synagogue first to speak to Jews. And if they rejected, then he would move on to the Gentiles. Well, here he's not free, but he still starts with the Jews by inviting the Jewish leaders to come see him at his lodging. And what Paul does here when he meets with the Jewish leaders is he answers a question that they would have had. Their first question would have been, "Why are you a prisoner, man? What are you doing as a prisoner for Rome?" Paul answers that question. So when they had come together, verse 17, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death." Tells them very clearly there was no reason why I should have been arrested. In fact, when I had my trials before Rome, they wanted to let me go. But, verse 19, "But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation." You remember the story. Nobody knew how to convict Paul, and the Jews eventually wanted to try to get Paul to come back to Jerusalem, but their plot was to ambush him on the way. And so because of that, because of the complications which Paul is referring to here, Paul appealed to Caesar. And he's telling the Jews, "That's why I'm a prisoner here. I appealed to Caesar and I'm here. But listen, it's not anything of the nation which I accuse. I'm not accusing Israel." He wants to make that very clear to the Jewish leaders. Now Paul makes it very clear what he thinks he is in chains for. Verse 20. "For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." For the hope of Israel. Paul saw the reason that he was a prisoner for Rome, the reason he's in chains, was for the hope of Israel. Now, what is Paul talking about there? What does that phrase mean? The hope of Israel. Is there any hope of Israel? Is there any hope for Israel? I mean, you consider what's going on over there. Is there hope for peace in Israel? Is there hope that people are going to be able to share the land in Israel? You know what the only hope for Israel is? Messiah. That's the hope. And that's what Paul is speaking of here. And the Jews would have been very clear on that. The hope of Israel is and always has been the Messiah. All the Old Testament prophets, all the story of the Old Testament pointed towards this Messiah that would come and restore Israel. The Messiah was the hope. Now you remember, the Jews didn't accept Jesus because of their concept of Messiah. What kind of Messiah were the Jews looking for? They were looking for the Messiah that would come and restore the kingdom of Israel and deliver them from the bondage of Rome. That's the kind of Messiah they were looking for. By the way, I found out as I was reading parts of the news this week, the Jews are still looking for that kind of a Messiah. A Messiah that will restore the kingdom of Israel, that will provide peace in the Middle East. In fact, I did not know this, but I was fascinated to find out this week, there are some ultra-Orthodox Jews in the nation of Israel that think the current Jewish state is a blasphemy. They think it's a blasphemy because they don't think a Jewish state should exist until Messiah comes. The way they read their Old Testament, the Messiah has to come and then there'll be a Jewish state. These are the same ultra-Orthodox Jews that a couple years ago, when Israel celebrated their 50th anniversary as a state, they were the ones out there taking all the flags off people's cars and rioting in the streets over that. We don't need a Jewish state. Messiah hasn't even shown up. They're still looking for that kind of Messiah. Well, when Jesus comes again the second time, they're going to get that Messiah. He will come and He will restore the kingdom.
He'll bring lasting peace to the Middle East, something that no one else has been able to do. But on the first visit, you know very well that Jesus came to die on a cross for our sins, to save people from their sins. The Jew didn't notice that. They didn't get that from Jesus. They weren't expecting that at all. And so they totally missed it. Paul says, I'm on trial for the hope of Israel because I believe Jesus is the Messiah, essentially. And the rest of the Jews did not believe that. They missed Him. They weren't expecting it.
Well, look how they respond in verse 21. Then they said to Him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. It's interesting to me that they've never heard of Paul. Nobody had ever brought an evil report of Paul. I thought all the Jews in Jerusalem had a big problem with Paul. But apparently, enjoyed that. And that's exactly what he does in verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening.
You've noticed that in the book of Acts, this is what Paul does best. He is such an expert at this. Proving that Jesus Christ is the Messiah from the Old Testament, from the Law and the Prophets. He had no problem dialoguing with the experts in the Law, the Jewish leaders, and speaking from the Old Testament concerning Jesus, showing that all the prophecies of the Messiah pointed to Jesus. And he does that right here with these Jewish leaders once again. He gets a full day from morning to evening sharing the gospel message with the Jews.
Verse 24, some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved.
Again, another sad statement about the Jew. There's not a good response here, is there? Some disbelieved, and some were persuaded. And in the Greek language, the verb of that, some were persuaded, is really the idea somewhere in the process of being persuaded. So they weren't completely and totally persuaded yet. There's not an acceptance of the gospel here by the Jewish leaders there in Rome. It's a disappointing response.
And so, Paul says in verse 25, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of these people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it.
It's the same pattern that we see happening time and time again in Acts. It happens again here. The Jews in Rome reject, and so Paul says, all right, I'll bring the salvation message to the Gentiles. And guess what? They'll hear it. It's unfortunate. You know, the Bible does teach that Israel is in a current state of blindness. They're blind.
And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6 here, and he says, these people in effect have ears to hear, but they don't understand. They have eyes to see, but they don't perceive. They have a heart that's hardened and dull to spiritual things.
And only if they would really hear, only if they would really see, only if their hearts were really open to the truth of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, man, I could heal them. And by the word for heal there is aesis, which is instantaneous, supernatural, miraculous healing. That's what happens when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Instantaneous miracle. You get healed, forgiven from all your sins. God has that for the nation of Israel. But for the most part, they've rejected it. They did in Isaiah's day. They did in the day of Jesus here, in the day of Paul. And they still, for the most part, do it today. Listen, though. God is not through with Israel. You know, can you believe that little place of land is such a hot spot on this planet? Think about it. You know, in fact, the nation of Israel, to me, is the greatest encouragement that biblical prophecy is true. And that what God says will happen, will happen. Continues to be the hot spot. The Bible teaches that yes, right now Israel is blind, but when Jesus comes again, they'll recognize the Messiah. And Jesus will come and set up a kingdom and reign on the throne of Jerusalem and bring peace. But at this point right now, the gospel message is primarily gone out to the Gentiles. As Paul calls it in Romans chapter 11, until the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. And I think when the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, here comes the Lord. And I want to be a part of that entourage going up. So it's a sad pattern, but remember, God will take care of Israel eventually. Verse 29, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. That's how Acts ends. Paul, under house arrest, sharing the gospel primarily with Gentiles in Rome. And he's entertaining visitors. Anybody who wants to go see Paul the Apostle in prison, or even if you don't know him, he'll let you come. And when you come and visit Paul in jail, you're going to get a mouthful. You're going to get the gospel. What did he do? He preached the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. Tradition then says that Paul, after these 2 years, did get released from prison. And Paul went around and visited many of the churches that he had started on his missionary journeys. And some say that his journeys even continued and took him as far as Spain. But eventually, Paul was then imprisoned again. And this time it was much worse. That's where he wrote his letter, his second letter to Timothy. After he wrote that letter, he was martyred for Jesus Christ. He was beheaded by the Emperor Nero in Rome. But where Acts finishes, he's preaching the gospel in Rome under house arrest. I want to show you something, the last four words there of verse 31. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. It's a word that, in the Greek, that means without any hindrance whatsoever, Paul preached the gospel. And what that refers to, I believe, is that those that were allowed to come and see Paul, he was not hindered to preach the gospel to them. But if you think about it, he was hindered in some sense. I mean, he was a prisoner. He was allowed to receive guests and share the gospel with them, but he couldn't go where he wanted as he pleased. And yet still, under that kind of a situation, the gospel message is unleashed in Rome. And that's really where I want to finish the book of Acts this morning. I want to finish the book of Acts on that note. The gospel message is unhindered. The gospel message is the greatest power on the face of the earth. It is because Paul and others in the early church spoke the gospel message that we saw Christianity erupt like we have in the book of Acts. The way this book closes should get you itchy to do the same. Itching to do the same. As Christians, all we really need to do is unleash the power of the gospel. Share people the gospel. All the people in your lives. Whether you're in the biggest city in the world or whether you're shipwrecked on an island called Malta. Whether you're at what you consider to be your ultimate destination in life or whether you're at an unexpected stop along the way. You and I, wherever we are, can continue to write church history by unleashing the gospel message. Paul said of the gospel, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So whether Jew, whether Gentile, whether Malta, whether Rome, share the gospel. Story about an 11-year-old daughter and a 7-year-old son whose father took them to Carlsbad Caverns. Anybody been to Carlsbad Caverns? And as always, I don't know, it didn't happen on my tour, but apparently on many of the tours that you take of Carlsbad Caverns, when you get to the very bottom of the cavern, somebody will turn off the lights. And you'll get to just feel how dark it is under the surface of the earth. Well, they did that to these two young kids. And when it happened, the little girl, suddenly enveloped in utter darkness, was frightened and began to cry. And immediately her brother said, "Don't cry. Somebody here knows how to turn on the lights. If you're a Christian, you should be one who knows how to turn on the lights. Wherever God has placed you on this dark, dark world. Whether that be Malta, whether that be Rome, whether that be your chief aim, you finally got to your ministry, your goal in life, or whether you're still moving along the way. Preaching the gospel. The way the book of Acts ends tells me that there is no place on earth that God is not concerned about. Wherever you hear a beating human heart, God is concerned about that place. Whether it's in the most populated cities in the world or the primitive islands, wherever they are. And the way the book of Acts ends also tells me that there is no place on this earth where you can be as a Christian where God doesn't want to use you to turn on the lights. The book of Acts can continue, folks. And oh, how I pray for it to continue right here in El Paso. And oh, I want you to be praying that it would continue in your family, where you work, in this community. It's not the last chapter. God's still writing church history. He wants us to be a part of it. A.B. Simpson spoke of the gospel saying this, "The gospel tells rebellious men that God is reconciled, that justice is satisfied, that sin has been atoned for, that the judgment of the guilty may be revoked, the condemnation of the sinner canceled, the curse of the law blotted out, the gates of hell closed, the portals of heaven open, the power of sin subdued, the guilty conscience healed, the broken heart comforted, the sorrow and misery of the fall undone." That's the power of the gospel. And that's the message that we need to bring. And Father, I pray that You would empower us this morning as Your witnesses to do just that. To unleash the gospel message. Lord, we thank You for the record of all that You did in the early church. I thank You, Lord, also that You ended the book in such a way as to make us thirsty to see it continue happening in our lives right now. Lord, may we be open to whatever You want to do in our hearts and in and through our lives. And I want to pray for anyone here this morning who has not yet been touched by the power of the gospel message. You need to know that Jesus is the hope of Israel. He's the Messiah, and He's the hope of your life. He needs to be the hope of your life. Have you become your Savior yet? Have you asked Him to forgive you of your sins? He died on a cross to forgive you of your sins. And He rose again the third day, and He'll be your Savior if you'll ask Him. And you'll be included in a whole new chapter of church history. If that's you, you need to pray right now. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Savior. Be my hope. I have sinned and I've needed forgiveness, and I understand this morning now that You can give me the forgiveness I need. Thank You for dying for my sins and rising again. I want You to come into my heart and be my precious Savior. And then, Lord, use me in the advancement of Your kingdom. And I pray that for all of us. And let's all stand together and ask the Lord to pray for that. Together in one accord, Lord, we ask as Your people, that You would use us here in El Paso. I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would come upon this church in great power. And other churches here in the city, that Your people would be raised up as the entourage of people that we are, that belong to You, and we would share Your word with all. Praise You, Lord.
As far as the heavens are above the earth, so are Your ways. In my ways, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are Your ways, then my ways. And who can know Your ways? Who can understand You? For You alone are God, You're the Holy.
God bless you. Have a great day.